It's been said that history is his story. From man's rebellion in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, all of history marched towards Bethlehem. The birth of Jesus was the only way to rescue us, the only way to fix what was broken by sin. Jesus is God come in human flesh. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death that we should die. And he rose again to conquer death to guarantee our rescue. When we think of stories on the human level, human stories, they're structured like this, beginning, middle, end, right? But the story of our rescue, it has a beginning, it has a middle, and a beginning. The story of our rescue begins in Genesis, and it ends with a new beginning in the book of Revelation. Life in a new heaven, a new earth. And that is the glorious and ultimate outcome of our rescue. And that's the trajectory for every man and woman who's believed with their heart on the Lord Jesus. Right now, as D.A. Carson puts it so well, we live between the already of the cross and the not yet of eternity. And because of Jesus, we live between the already and the not yet with a new identity, an identity that's rooted in Christ. And we walk through that as we looked at Ephesians chapters 1 and 2 a few weeks ago. Jesus defines us. Jesus, the ultimate reason. And as we live between the already and the not yet, we have a mission to make the name of our great rescuer known in all the earth, to tell other rebels of the relentless rescuing love of God for us, to tell the world all that God did to rescue us in the sending of his son Jesus. And we've been learning that until we step into eternity, every bit of our new life in Jesus, every bit of our mission is contested and opposed. Life between the already and the not yet is going to be lived out on a battlefield. And this morning, we're going to take one last look at the subject of our warfare. Ephesians chapter 6 contains the great warfare passage written by the Apostle Paul from a Roman prison. And we've come this morning as far as verse 18 in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's all stand as John reads to us the passage in its entirety one more time, from start to finish, verses 10 through 20.
Yes, as Pastor Richard said, the reading today is taken from Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Paul closes this section on warfare by telling us that the whole armor of God is essential. We simply cannot stand in our new identity, and we cannot stand in mission without the panoplia, without the whole armor that God has given to us. And Paul says that we need to appropriate this. It's God who clothes us with strength. We're the ones that put ourselves into that place where we say, God, please clothe us with your strength. But it's you and I that have to appropriate all that is given to us, all of these implements for warfare, if you would. We must put it on. Now, Paul could have put a period at the end of verse 18 and just gone right to his final greeting that we find in verse 21, but he didn't. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, Paul made it clear that it's not enough to have the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. He made it clear that it's not enough to have the gospel of peace providing traction in battle, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. This is so important for us, guys. Paul tells us, he's saying, listen, you've put all these things on like armor. You have sound doctrine. You know the Word. You know the truth. Theologically, you've got everything in order. That's non-negotiable. It's essential. You have to do that so that you can stand. But he doesn't end there. Some years ago, a friend of ours, a guy named Don McClure, he had the opportunity to spend some time with a very godly man, a scholarly man named Wilbur Smith. Billy Graham had once said that Wilbur Smith was the greatest Bible scholar in our country. And so our friend Don asked him, he says, Wilbur, what do you think is the greatest danger to the church in America? And without a moment's hesitation, Wilbur Smith looked right at Don and he said, dead orthodoxy. He says, people believing what's right, but lacking spiritual vitality. They're dead right. Dead orthodoxy, guys. Paul says, you've got truth, you've got the faith, you understand your salvation, but now, be praying, always. The more we read the Bible, we come to learn that first things are really important in the Scripture and last words are very important in the Scripture. First things, first mentions, they're important. They set precedents. They frame truth. They help explain things that follow in the course of the Bible. For example, the first use of the word love in the Bible is in the context of a father offering his only son that he loves. And that helps us understand the gospel from way back in the book of Genesis. Last words are really important as well. Things said in parting, last words recorded, they always bear weight, right? Like whatever you're saying before you walk out of your house and you're saying, okay, here's the deal. We're going away. Your mom and dad are going away. We're going to be gone for 3 days. Here's the deal. And those are your last parting words as you leave on a trip. Those are weighty words. They're filled with the stuff that are important for them to have, important for them to hold on to. I hope that we all learn to take note of first things and last words and come to love them in the Bible. Here's an awesome example of last words. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus is standing with the disciples just before he ascended into heaven. And he gives them his parting earthly instruction. It's up on the screen for you. Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and then verses 8 and 9. It says, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. His last earthly parting words to them, literally. Now this is what I find so amazing, so interesting. And it speaks really volumes to where we're at in Ephesians chapter 6. Jesus had been with them for 3 years. These guys had the ultimate seminary experience. They had been with Jesus day in and day out for the course of about 3 years. Jesus taught them. at the end of busy days, they would gather with Jesus, and they'd have private seminar classes with Jesus. He tutored them in all that they saw, explained things that they heard and saw in the course of that day. Jesus invested in them. They were eyewitnesses to his miracles. And as they listened to his words and as they watched his actions, they heard the tone of his voice. They saw the look in his eyes. They were seeing the very heart of God revealed to man in the person of Jesus. When we look at Acts chapter 1, Jesus had been with them for 40 days after his resurrection. They had seen Jesus killed, and now they see Jesus alive from the grave. And we would think that by Acts chapter 1, the last things Jesus needed to do before ascending into heaven was simply like rally them together, get them in a circle. Okay, guys, hands in the middle. Okay, guys, on three, God rules. One, two, three, God rules, right? You would think, and then boom, he's in hell. He's taken up into a cloud. You'd think that's what's left. That's all that's left to be done. But Jesus doesn't do that. Instead of saying go, Jesus says wait. He says, you need to wait because you're still lacking one thing. He's saying, you know me. You're believing everything correctly. You've seen me. You've heard me. I've tutored you. But all of that needs to be set on fire. It needs to have life. It needs to have power. You see, Jesus gives these parting words to them because Jesus knows what's in front of them. Jesus knows that all but one of them will be martyred. Jesus knows infinitely more than them the opposition that they'll face, the wickedness and the power of their adversary, the devil. He understands infinitely more than them the tsunami of fallen culture that they're going to be marching into. And this struck me, guys. Jesus could have supplied any and every resource imaginable for them if they just needed some stuff. In the first century, he could have said, here's technology to use in the Great Commission. Or here's some transportation that nobody's ever seen, and this is going to get you around the world with greater ease than anybody's ever thought of traveling. And yet in his parting words, he says, here's the one thing you need now. And you need it. You need to wait for the power of the Holy Spirit so that all that you know, all that you believe, and all that belongs to you in me can be set on fire and energized. And that's pretty much what Paul is saying here as he wraps up this section on our warfare. He says, in Jesus, you have all of this armor. You have the truth. You have the faith. You have the righteousness of God. You have the peace. You have the word. You need to lay hold of all of that. You can't go into battle without having all of that. But he's saying, now all of that needs to be bathed in prayer. Now check this out. Paul begins this warfare passage and he's saying in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Literally, allow the Lord to strengthen you. Now I want you to do this in your Bibles right now. Beginning at verse 11, the beginning right before verse 11 begins and right at the end of verse 17, draw parentheses. Okay? Draw parentheses. Because verses 11 through 17 are almost parenthetical. And you can read verse 10 and then read verse 18 and get the exact sense of what Jesus was saying in Acts chapter 1. So let's read it like that. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. It's seamless. This exhortation to pray, the necessity of prayer, is found everywhere in the New Testament. Everywhere. The night before Jesus died on the cross, he went into the Garden of Gethsemane where Judas would betray him. And as they entered the Garden of Gethsemane, here's what Jesus said. He said, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. We find that in Matthew 26, 41. Jesus understood that prayer brings us to a place of heart and mind where we're less likely to succumb to temptation. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a few moments. Paul closed his second letter to the Thessalonians with this. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, you can put this in the margins of your Bible there at the close of verses 18 through 20 in Ephesians 6. Right there in the margins of your Bible. 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. Look at, they had the sword of the Spirit. They had the word of God, and they would proclaim the word of God. But Paul knew the necessity of prayer in the great enterprise of evangelism, so he said, pray for us. Pray for us that the word of God could have free course. I wonder how many of us pray. We think about wanting to share the Lord. We think about wanting to see the gospel proclaimed wherever God has placed us in this little dot on the globe. In our homes, in our neighborhoods, in the workplace, in the classroom, in the marketplace. I wonder how many of us are saying, Lord, I want to pray that your word would have free course, that it would have a direct hit, bullseye in people's hearts. Pray for us that the word of God may have free course, that we might be delivered from unreasonable men. In Acts 1, we see what the disciples did in response to the parting words of Jesus. In Acts 1:14, I'll read this to you from the New Living Translation. It says, they all met together and were constantly united in prayer. They met together and they were constantly united in prayer. We read in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, as the church is birthed in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, it says this in Acts 2:42, and they, all these people that had come to saving faith in Jesus, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayer. Devoted to prayer. Acts 1:14, constantly united in prayer. Acts 2:42, devoted to prayer. That's powerful descriptives. Constantly united, devoted. In Acts chapter 6, the Holy Spirit was directing the fledgling church there in Jerusalem to distribute the workload of ministry in the practical realm of ministry to best meet those practical needs and still allow the leaders of the church to continue teaching the word. And in Acts chapter 6, verse 4, here's what was said. It says, but we, the leaders, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. We can't bring these meals to the widows. It's just too much on our plate. We need some of you that are filled with the Holy Spirit. You're full of faith and you have good report. We need some of you guys to come alongside of us and to take on this part of the ministry for us so that we can continue to devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Devoted again. It's a strong word. Paul closed his letter to the Christians in Colossae by saying, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it, watchful in prayer with thanksgiving. Guys, from Jesus and from the apostles, the exhortation to pray is stamped on the whole of the New Testament. But in Ephesians chapter 6, the exhortation to pray is in the context of warfare. And that should rivet us. Prayer on the battlefield. Think back to the Old Testament, if you would. In the margins of your Bible there in Ephesians 6, just write Exodus 17. Exodus 17. You might not know the specific address, the chapter and verse, but you probably remember the account. Joshua, he was leading the army of the Israelites against the Amalekites as they've left Egypt. They're headed towards the promised land, and the Amalekites come against them, and Joshua leads the Israelites into battle against the Amalekites. While Joshua was on the battlefield, Moses was up on a mountain, and he was looking down on the battle, and he was praying. Joshua had the sword. Joshua had the shield. He had all of the armor, but intercessory prayer was essential to the victory. Two men came alongside of Moses, one guy named Aaron, another guy named Hur, and they strengthened him, they supported him, they kept his hands lifted in prayer. Guys, we are on a battlefield. We have armor for this battle provided to us by God. And it's on us to take up the armor and put it on. But we need to be strengthened. We need power for this battle that we don't possess. God clothes us with his power, his strength, as we continue in prayer, as we continue in fellowship with him. So let's walk through prayer on the battlefield. Verse 18, Paul says, praying at all times. Guys, life on the battlefield demands a lifestyle of prayer. Let me repeat that. Life on the battlefield demands a lifestyle of prayer. Now, a lot of Christians, and even healthy Christians, see prayer framed in the context of certain moments, especially the context of devotions. Devotions are great. Devotions are biblical. Jesus had times in the morning to just, he would get away and spend time with his Father. We read in the Psalms, early will I seek you. I do my best to carve out time for devotions in the course of the day. Reading through the Bible in a year, that's a big deal. Not like homework, but devotionally. Finding time to sit with the Lord, it's a big deal. But listen to me, guys. That's not all that God wants from me. Somebody said this, God doesn't want devotions, he wants devotion. God doesn't want devotions, he wants devotion. That all day, every waking hour, that's what the Lord wants from us. Devotions are great. Devotions are a very, very important part of the Christian life. But sometimes we can make devotions an item on a spiritual to-do list. And we get through it. Okay, got my devotions in. Read this day, you know, use the church app. Got the Bible bus online. Check, done. And it can become routine. And for some, it can become legalistic. Like, oh man, I blew it yesterday. Or I've gone 3 days and I haven't done the Bible bus readings. I don't think God loves me very much. And so, oh, I got to get back in line. I got to get back on the Bible bus. I'm going to make sure now, man, I got a long string of Bible bus days. Listen, Jesus devoted his divine being to rescuing us. Isaiah 53:12 says, he poured out his soul unto death. Jesus didn't go to the blood bank and you know, give a little bit of blood. He didn't tithe his blood. He bought us. He poured out his blood to purchase us, to redeem us, to cleanse us. Jesus wants and Jesus deserves devotion. And here's the point. If we're going to be on the battlefield and stand, we must be in constant communication with our commanding officer. Communication on any battlefield is essential to victory. Paul says we should be praying at all times. The day devoted to Jesus, the person of Jesus. And in the course of that day, because of our devotion to him, our desire to be with him in the course of the day, communicating with him, praying at all times. And then Paul unpacks what that's going to look like. Praying at all times, notice this, with all prayer. Now that phrase, with all prayer, it means all kinds of prayer. Some of your Bibles might read it as in all seasons of prayer, but the big idea is all kinds of prayer. And here's the deal. As Christians, we can, without knowing it, we can diminish the true scope of prayer. Like what is prayer? What does it really consist of? And we can diminish the scope of prayer by thinking of prayer in terms of getting on my knees, eyes closed, hands clasped, you know? And that is one way to pray. Private prayer is wonderful. Public prayer, praying with other believers, is wonderful. But there's silent prayer. Praying with your eyes open. in the office or in the car. Definitely eyes open praying in the car, for sure. There are also those seasons of prayer when the moment or the circumstance is so intense that we have no words. And the Bible promises that in that moment, the Holy Spirit involves himself, and in a divine way, he turns our groanings into intercession. He takes these groanings, these unutterable sounds, if you would, and he kind of translates them before the throne of grace for us. Praise is a type of prayer. Thanksgiving is a type of prayer. Worship is a type of prayer. Bowing our hearts before the Lord. We do that corporately every time we gather. We set worship and praise and thanksgiving to music. And you can pray like that. Praise, thanksgiving, worship. You can pray like that in your car. You can pray like that while you're doing your housework. I hear my wife humming praise songs when she's doing things around the house constantly. I hear Nathan in the morning when he's getting ready for school, which it ends this Friday. He graduates from high school. Yes. But in those mornings, well done, lad. That's all I can say. But I hear him in the morning singing songs down the hall. We're to pray as a lifestyle. Communicating, staying in touch with our Savior, being able to say, Lord, what do I do with this situation? I don't know if you've ever had this experience. You're driving, you hear sirens, you see the aftermath of an automobile accident, and you're driving by. I hope that in that moment you pray out loud or you pray silently. Lord, I don't know what went on, Lord, but you know what went on. There are times when we're on the freeway and traffic's going slow, and then you see on the other side of the road an accident, or on your side of the road an accident, and we'll just in the car, we'll oftentimes say, Lord, just please, you know what those people need right now. Be with them. Lord, involve yourself. Give the responders wisdom. If one of those responders is a Christian, please use them in that mess. A lifestyle of prayer is crucial on the battlefield because it reminds us, prayer reminds us that we are with the Lord and the Lord is with us in every situation. And when we forget that on the battlefield, we're headed for a heap of hurt. When we forget that we're with the Lord, we're in trouble. When we forget that the Lord is with us, we're in trouble. David wrote in Psalm 51, "Before you and you alone have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight." Those of you that are students of the Bible, you know what Psalm 51, the context of that psalm. It was when David was confessing his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder that he committed to cover up his adultery. He says, "Before you and you alone have I sinned and done this great evil in your sight." He's saying that in hindsight. He wasn't sensitive to the presence of the Lord when he committed adultery with Bathsheba or when he carried out the plan to murder her husband. Prayer fosters the awareness of God's presence. Prayer fosters the awareness of God's involvement in our life. Prayer reminds us that God is watching. Prayer reminds us that God is listening. We should always understand that we can communicate with him all the time, and we can communicate with him all the time in every possible form of prayer. A lifestyle of prayer is crucial on the battlefield just because of the sheer fatiguing nature of our warfare. In Luke 18:1, Jesus said, "Men ought always to pray and not lose heart." I love how the King James says that men ought always to pray and not faint. In writing about spiritual warfare, Paul is echoing the sentiment of Jesus in that moment. Jesus was saying, and Paul, I believe, is saying the same thing. In battle, we have two options, pray or faint. Pray or lose heart. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I wonder how many of us, on multiple occasions last week, we just lost heart. Maybe it was just even a little skirmish. It wasn't even much of a firefight, so to speak. Or maybe it was intense. But I wonder how many of us lost heart. How many of us grew faint? Listen to me. I believe God has been speaking to us in a profound way through this series. And especially so concerning the reality of our warfare. As we've been walking through the reality of our warfare, looking at the nature of our warfare, looking at the nature of our adversary, looking at his schemes and his devices and his tactics, looking at the subject of the whole armor of God, it's been palpable, the intensity of what the Holy Spirit's doing. This morning is a great time to ask some diagnostic questions and to not ask them about concerning everybody else around you, but to start asking them in the first person. So I'm going to put them up on the screen and I'm going to ask them of me, what is my prayer life like? Do I pray all the time? Do I pray at any time, any season, all kinds of prayers? Those are questions we need to ask ourselves. Can we put them back up to the front and go through them one more time? What is my prayer life like? Would you just read it silently and ask yourself that question? Do I pray all the time? Would you just silently ask yourself that question? Do I pray at any time, any season, all kinds of prayers? Ask yourself that question. Because it's challenging for me as I read through this. Because you see, the answer to those questions will shape and define the prayer life of a church. Before we're asking those diagnostic questions about prayer for Metro, let's start with just us individually, because the answers to every one of those individual questions, they determine, they shape what our prayer life as a church looks like. On the battlefield, we should always be praying with all kinds of prayers. And then Paul says in verse 18, and supplication. Supplication is a term for specific requests. There's nothing wrong with being very specific in regards to how we might pray for ourselves, how we might pray for others, how we might pray for a situation or a circumstance. Two Monday nights ago in our study of Isaiah, we saw how King Hezekiah took the written threats of the Assyrian army, the threats of King Sennacherib against the city of Jerusalem, and he went into the house of the Lord and he spread them out before the Lord. That's detail. Lord, here's exactly what they said. Sometimes there's not a lot of time to articulate all of the specific details. You remember how Jesus said that the religious hypocrites, they think that they'll be heard because their prayers are long. Now, sometimes long, detailed prayers are perfect. But sometimes you don't have that luxury. Sometimes all you have time to pray is, "Dear Jesus." And Jesus fills in the blank. Remember when Peter and the guys were on the Sea of Galilee, Matthew chapter 14, they were in this huge storm and Jesus was coming to the rescue. And what's amazing is he wasn't coming in another boat, he was coming to them walking on the water. The very thing that threatened them became the very medium that brought Jesus to them. He came to them walking on the water. Peter's in this boat, and he sees Jesus walking towards him, and he says, "Lord," and it's a little odd for a bit, like, "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you on the waters." Like, has Peter been seeing other people walk on the water? I don't know. But maybe he just wants to be sure. Like, I'm not going to step out of this boat unless I'm absolutely 100% sure. "Lord, if that's you, bid me to come to you on the waters." And Jesus said, "Come." And Peter stepped out of the boat and was walking on water. What a moment of amazing faith and amazing courage. Whatever you might think about Peter for denying the Lord three times the night before Jesus died, let me tell you, Peter was a courageous dude. No one else in the boat made that request. It wasn't like everybody else was going, "No, Lord, let me go first." He was the only one. Peter was the only one who asked permission. And Jesus gave Peter permission. And once Peter had marching orders, he didn't hesitate to literally step out into that mission, to literally step out of the boat onto the water. But mid-mission, he faltered. As all of us do at times, mid-mission. And it says, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out. Peter doesn't start praying the Our Father. Peter prays three words. Lord, save me. Guys, there are going to be times when you're sinking in the storm, when the battle is intense, and that's about all the time you have to pray. And Jesus was not offended by the brevity of the prayer. Jesus didn't say, after all I taught you, Peter, that's the prayer I get? He didn't say, Peter, I can't believe that you blew this mission. I thought you had faith. No, it says that Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him. Save me. That's a very specific, very targeted supplication. And the big lesson for us in Peter's very short but specific supplication is that Peter called on the Lord with all of his heart. John Bunyan, the famous author, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he said, I would rather have a heart without words than words without heart. Peter had a heart. And from that heart came three words that had tremendous sincerity. Verse 18, Paul says, to that end, to the end of praying at all times with all prayer and supplication, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance. That phrase, keep alert, it means go sleepless. It means keep yourself awake. Soldiers know what it's like to be on guard duty through the night, watching without sleep. Guys, there are going to be times in our warfare where we have to watch in prayer without sleep. In fact, I think there are times when God lets us experience a bit of divine insomnia. Most of us know that feeling of wanting to go to sleep, but we just can't get to sleep. Or you wake up and can't get back to sleep. At some point in your sleepless frustration, it might be a good thing to ask the Lord what to pray about. Or simply begin to pray for people or circumstances that need prayer. There are other times, there are other seasons, there are other circumstances that call for us to stand guard in prayer. That might mean losing sleep so that you can get up early to pray. That might mean losing sleep by staying up late to pray. I think keeping alert means staying watchful and alert while others are praying that you're praying with. Actually listening carefully to what they're praying for. And let me, here's the deal. If it's an early morning prayer meeting, I learned this a long time ago. A friend of mine, we used to get up in the mornings, and it'd be in the dark hours of the morning when we were living across the street from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and he lived in one end of this neighborhood, and he'd come out to the end of the street, and I'd come out, and we'd see each other, and we'd go meet, and we'd just walk around the block to wake up, and we'd go to his house, and we'd pray, and we'd be tired. And when we began to pray, I learned that when he would pray a sentence, I would essentially, under my breath, just repeat what he was saying while he was praying, like on slightly delayed. It's just so I would stay awake and pay attention to what he's praying. Or as he was praying, I'd say, amen, Lord. Yes, Lord, save, Lord. If he'd be praying for somebody at his workplace, yes, Lord, save that person, Lord. And to just be saying the amen at a request. I think we keep alert when we're praying together, not drifting off and not being anywhere, by saying amen to what somebody's praying. Maybe tag-teaming with them and praying again from a different perspective for what they're praying for. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy concerning this. In 2 Timothy 2:3, this is so important about keeping watch, having to be sleepless, having to be alert. In 2 Timothy 2:3, he says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The King James reads it, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. I don't want you to think that I'm saying this at you, because I'm not. I'm including myself in this as I say this. By and large, the average Christian in America does not have a clue about enduring hardness as a good soldier. We think we do. Sometimes we think it's so hard to be a Christian in America. As a rule, American Christians are soft. The whole point in American church culture is to create comfort and avoid hardship. It's the whole point. For a lot of churchgoers, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus is a crowded parking lot. For a lot of Christians, enduring hardness as a good soldier of Jesus is a long line signing your kids into children's church or picking them up. Christian, if the past few weeks in the Word have sunk into any degree, you're beginning to know that the Christian life is just not a playground. It's a battlefield. There are heavy things going on in this world. There are things that happen in a realm that we can't see with our eyes, but the Word of God explains that to us, explains what we can't see. And we need to act like soldiers. We need to be willing to endure hardness as soldiers. Sometimes we're sleepless because we're in the thick of spiritual warfare. Sometimes we can't sleep because of things a brother or a sister in Christ is dealing with. There are times when we're called to watch without sleep in prayer on the behalf of others. Prayer for them at that moment means something to them. It is meaningful. It's effectual. Before our son got married, he was on tour somewhere, and it might have been Europe, I can't remember, but he told us that he woke up one night in his hotel room with a sense of a demonic presence in his room. And he found out that later his mother-in-law-to-be had this great urgency to pray for him at that very same time. She had no clue what was going on with him. She just had this urgency that she was supposed to be praying for this boy that her daughter loved. She began to pray for him. The Holy Spirit prompted her to intercede and pray for Sean at that very time. That prayer was important to him in that very moment in his life. Guys, prayer engages you in mission. It engages you in battle anywhere in the world. Anywhere in the world. Think about this. In verse 19, Paul is going to ask for prayer. He's in Rome, chained to a Roman soldier. Christians are reading this letter in Ephesus in Turkey, 5,080 miles east of Rome. And he's letting them know that their prayers in Ephesus would be effective in Rome. Sometimes God will wake us up so we can engage in that mission and that battle on our knees for somebody somewhere on the other side of the world, or down the street, or down the hall. Guys, sometimes we're sleepless because of the warfare that's being waged against the Holy Spirit's work in our own lives. Maybe you found yourself lying awake in bed with just, you're wrestling with something, and something just seems to be gnawing at you. Maybe there's bitterness in your heart towards someone that's gnawing away at your heart. We're to watch in prayer. We're to miss sleep and watch in prayer. I read several versions of a story that paints a great picture of dealing with the attacks of the enemy and the deeds of the flesh that can gnaw away at us. And I'll give this version. I thought it was just such a great picture story. It's about a pilot in World War II who had landed to refuel and rearm before taking off on another mission. And when he took off on his mission, and after he had leveled off, he began to hear noise in the cockpit. And it sounded like the only way he could describe it, sounded like gnawing. Something was gnawing at something. And then it dawned on him, what if a rat got into the plane while it was being refueled and while it was being rearmed? And he thought, if that's a rat and it chews through the wrong wire, I'm in a mess. So what he did is he put on his oxygen mask and he began to climb to an altitude that was oxygen thin, that required him to have a supply of oxygen. And he climbed up to that altitude. And as he was there, the sound of the gnawing slowed down and it got less and less until it finally stopped. And he just stayed there. And then he descended and he carried out his mission. When he returned after the mission, they searched the plane and they found the dead rat. You see, the rat couldn't survive in that altitude. Now, sometimes, guys, as we live on mission, we're going to discover a rat, if you would, gnawing away at places in our heart. And I know that all of us know what I'm talking about. We've all had that. Maybe some of you walked in with it. And that's when we need to climb. That's when we need to get above the things of this life to that place where we're sustained by the Spirit of God. Because it's in that place of communion with God and in prayer that we see that thing that's gnawing at us. We see it in its true light. We see it in the light of eternity. We see it in the light of Jesus. We see it for what it is in the light of the cross, and it just can't live there. It can't live there. That might mean, again, all kinds of prayer. Not just being able to sit and get on your knees and close your eyes and fold your hands and pray out loud, but it might be that prayer in the office. There's somebody in the office that's just made your life miserable. And your adversary, the devil, is just trying to take that sin that's in your heart, and he wants to play on those attitudes, play on those fallen attitudes, those fallen emotions, and he wants to just get bitterness in your heart. It might mean praying there. Every time the person walks in the room, it might mean when you drive into the parking lot. You fill in the blanks, guys. We've all got them. We've all got them. And then he says, with all perseverance, sticking it out, praying it through, making supplication for all the saints, not just for the Christian soldiers at Metro, but praying for all the troops in our city, in our country, around the world. Because we win together or we lose together. And I believe that we're living in a time when Christians better start praying like a single army. Now, I don't mean that has to involve multi-church prayer meetings or we failed if we don't do that. It means that Christians need to understand the nature of our mission, the nature of the opposition to our mission, and get to the business of praying. Praying for God to revive his church. And that begins with me. It begins with you. Somebody once said, if you want to see revival, draw a circle, stand in it, and say, God, revive everything inside this circle. We got to get to the business of praying. Praying for God to work through his church to save souls and make disciples, because the day is far spent and the night is approaching. Guys, I don't know if you've noticed this, but America's lost its mind. Right is now wrong, and wrong is now right. There was a time, and I'm going to date myself because it was a time ago when Democrats and Republicans had different views on how government should work, how government should look. But in all of that, there was a general agreement on what was right and what was wrong. Those times are long gone. In Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20, New Living Translation, what sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. America's headed for sorrow. Listen now, please. Culture and government don't change from the politician down to the people. Culture and politics change from the people up to the politicians. If we want to see Washington change, voters have to change. And that's on us, not on Washington. That's on us, not on Sacramento. I know that when I met Jesus, I started processing right and wrong on a totally new, totally different basis. Literally, my vote changed when I got saved. Because things that I used to think were right, I suddenly saw in the light of God's word and thought, uh-oh, that was wrong. Our job is to be in prayer. We need to march on our knees and bring the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to our family, our neighborhood, to the people we work with, the city we live in. And again, let me ask you, are we praying for revival in our own life? Are we praying for revival in our church? I hope you guys are praying for me and for the pastors here. Paul says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Paul was in Rome, chained to a guard, and he says to the church back in Ephesus, 5,080 miles away, you need to be praying for me. I'm in prison. I need boldness. And he says that twice. You know what that says to me? Paul's letting them know that prayer affects the mission of Jesus in the world. Prayer affects the spiritual military campaign around the world. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I don't know about you, I've never looked at Paul and anything written about him and thought of him as a man shy and timid and lacking boldness. Never. But Paul's prayer request lets us see that he was not naturally bold, but he was supernaturally bold. He's saying, you need to pray for me. My boldness, the things that you see in me that look so bold, that's not natural boldness. I need you to pray for me to have boldness. We see the same reality in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John had just been arrested. They had been beaten for sharing the gospel. And when they were released, they went back to the church and they shared what had happened to them because of preaching the gospel. And the church prayed. In Acts 4:29, it says, and here's their prayer. Now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Guys, that's what the church needs today. That's what we need today. That's what I need today. One of the amazing things about Paul's prayers is that he never prayed that he would get out of those chains. From Paul's perspective, Rome was chained to him, and they couldn't get away. Now, I want you to think of this. Some of you are looking at marriage like, I'm in prison. I am chained to this person, and I am miserable. Paul's life would say to you, no, they're chained to you. Give them Jesus. How about the workplace? How about a circle of friends? Paul said, man, Rome's chained to me. Philippians 1, verse 12. I want you to know, my dear brothers and sisters, that everything that has happened to me here has helped to spread the good news. That would mean me being chained to this guy. He says, for everyone here, including the whole palace guard, knows that I'm in chains because of Christ. And because of my imprisonment, most of the believers here have gained confidence and boldly speak God's message without fear. In Philippians 4, 22, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm effective here. Paul's saying, guys, I'm getting to them. The gospel's getting to them. He doesn't say, pray that I get out of prison. He doesn't say, pray that I get released. He says, pray this. Pray that I will have boldness while I'm chained to this guy to speak as I ought to. And he says that to a church that's over 5,000 miles away. He's saying, you're in this with me. I want you guys to be praying for me that I have boldness. I'm not naturally bold. I'm supernaturally bold. I need you to be praying for me. Verse 20, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, this is a very unique phrase. He says, I am an imperial legate, L-E-G-A-T-E. There were different kinds of ambassadors in the Roman Empire. Some ambassadors were accountable to senators. Others were accountable to generals. But if you were an imperial legate, you answered only and directly to Caesar. Paul says, I'm an imperial legate. I'm responsible solely to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I'm his ambassador. I'm away from home on assignment for him. Pray that I might be bold and represent the one who has sent me into this prison. Now, guys, we know Paul had his armor on. He's not telling them to take up the whole armor of God unless he understands it and has done it himself. But he knows that prayer is essential for the mission. Metro, I'm going to ask the same from you, for me, for Pastor Travis, for Pastor John, Pastor Chris, Pastor John Luke. I need to know how to do this better than when I started. I need boldness to speak as I ought to as the Lord's ambassador. And by way of Paul, the Holy Spirit wants us to understand that this, all this stuff about prayer, should be a normal part of our spiritual experience. No matter what is happening on the horizontal axis of our lives, we need to keep the vertical axis solid. It's the vertical axis of our life that enables us to understand and navigate the things on this axis. We have a living Savior, a living Lord. Our rescued lives are rooted in Jesus. Our mission is from Him. Our mission is for Him. Our mission is all about Him. He's given to us all the armor. We're on the battlefield, but we need to be praying always. I don't know who took this picture, but I found it on my desktop and I remembered it when preparing for this week. It's somebody took a picture of the inside of a bulletin, a Metro bulletin, dated August 28th, 2005. I don't know how it's going to project. I'll put it up there. It says, the more we pray, this is a quote from Spurgeon. The more we pray, the more we shall want to pray. The more we pray, the more we can pray. The more we pray, the more we shall pray. He who prays little will pray less. But he who prays much will pray more. And he who prays more will desire to pray more abundantly.